happen to people, and how God can bring good out of it. And when he does that, we don't know. But that last song that we sang, Fanny Crosby wrote, and she was blinded by a kind of a quack doctor. And she was blind and restless. She wrote, I don't know how many different hymns, but there's kind of an interesting way that something bad, seemingly bad, you know, on a human scale, turned out for good. She was able to forgive the man, too, which is an amazing thing. But that's just one example that I thought of. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 9, we did chapter 9 last week, but I found some other things that I think really need to be addressed. This is basically pertaining to the conversation between Moses and the Lord in chapter 9. Of course, Moses is a mediator. He is, at this particular point in time, the only real friend that Israel had. After they made the golden calf, God was ready to take them out. He literally was going to take them out and destroy them. 3,000 of the people were killed, but we're not quite sure how all that played out, except for it seems like at least 3,000 were dancing around, actually unclothed, that calf at the time when Moses came down and broke the tablets. They broke the law of God before it was even delivered to them. That's how quickly they turned from God. And so Moses says, I guess in his mind, there's no real rationale given, but in his mind, you broke God's covenants, and so, or I mean his, you know, commandments, so Moses literally broke them in front of their eyes. And then he took the idol and he got others to help, I'm sure, but that thing ended up as dust. It was totally gotten rid of. I mean, it down to the smallest amount. For them. And if it hadn't been for him interceding for them, God would have indeed destroyed them. So those are some of the ideas that prompted me looking a little bit more closely at his prayer. And verse 18 is where we'll begin in chapter 9. And I fell down before the Lord as at the first, 40 days and 40 nights, I did neither eat bread nor drink water because of all your sin, which ye sinned, in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure, wherewith the Lord was wroth against you to destroy you. But the Lord hearkened unto me at that time also. And the Lord was very angry with Aaron to have destroyed him, and I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. And I took your sin, the calf which ye had made, and burned it with fire, and stamped it, and ground it very small, even until it was as small as dust, and I cast the dust thereof into the brook that descended out of the mount, and at Teberah, and at Massah, and at Kibroth Hattaavah, ye provoked the Lord to wrath. Likewise, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and possess the land which I have given you, then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and you believed him not, nor hearkened to his voice. Ye have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. Thus I fell down before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, as I fell down at the first, because the Lord had said he would destroy you. I prayed therefore unto the Lord, and said, O Lord God, destroy not thy people and thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed through thy greatness, which thou hast brought forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember thy servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Look not unto the stubbornness of the people, nor to their wickedness, nor to their sin, lest the land whence thou broughtest us out say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land which he promised them, and because he hated them, he hath brought them out to slay them in the wilderness. Yet they are your people, thy people, and thine inheritance, which thou broughtest out by thy mighty power and by thy stretched out arm. Father, thank you for your word and for all the things it conveys. Help us to notice some things about this prayer and this time between you and Moses. What a special time that was. I pray for us to gain insight that will help us in our walk with you. And of course, we also pray that if anybody here doesn't know you, that you might make it so, that they might come to the place where he or she has a change of mind that leads to a change of heart, and a change of direction, and leads to turning to the one and only Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross for salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is our second trip through this passage, and it is quite interesting when you think of it as a prayer. Even though God is speaking to Moses and God are speaking face to face, which means openly and like a person would face to face, God has never been seen by anybody, which we also have found out as well. But in looking at this as people, just as people, the way God is looking for us to get it, not being too analytical or too nitpicky, I suppose, I think you can surmise that God hates idolatry more than he hates anything else. Because this golden calf is nothing less than idolatry. And it is, in fact, a lot more heinous and awful before God than you and I could ever have imagined. That's what all the stamping and the burning and the grinding into dust of the idol is all about. It is a getting rid of this thing entirely. Now, God has done so much for these people. They have entered into this idolatrous practice so quickly that it almost boggles the mind. If you had experienced all these things, I don't know what your reaction would be. You would keep those things in your mind. How often do you get to walk through on dry ground a seabed or see the entire army of chariots and horses and army personnel and Pharaoh himself get engulfed in water and just be destroyed so quickly? That alone would have been quite a memory, wouldn't it? How is it that you can move from that to the golden calf? I don't know. But it shows tendencies, I believe, in toward idolatry, and you have to guard against that. They had to reject it willfully. It wasn't a matter of them being forced into this. They had to willfully discipline themselves to remember what God had done for them so that they would not go back toward Egypt in any fashion. But when they had made this idol, and he's heard everything and seen everything behind the scenes, if you will. But when he encouraged the people to make this path, and then made the speech that he made, I just have a lot of trouble with him. Now, when you think about the mind of God and what makes him the most angry,
You should go into Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 through 19. There's a list of six things there that are said to be an abomination to the Lord. Seven, which are so one of those things is this statement somewhere in the middle that says, feet that are swift and run toward evil. That's in my own words. That means that you have somebody who's eager to sin against God. That's what these Israelites and Aaron are characterized as. And so thinking about that, Aaron said to the people, these are your gods, O Israel, when he was pointing to the calf, who brought you up out of Egypt. And that's in Exodus 32:4. They constructed an altar in front of this cow, idol, and then went into a drunken orgy around it. Around 3,000 people, we surmise, because that's how many were the rest of the people were on the outside or something, weren't even taking part in this. Perhaps didn't even do any more than just acquiesce to it, you know, or say, yeah, well, okay, this is the way to go. Moses has been gone for a month, basically, and their feet were very swift to turn to another idol. But to say, these are your gods, really shows how sinister this rebellion is. Let me just read you a quote. This is a syncretism, or a bringing together of all kinds of things, at the cleverest. In his dedication speech, Aaron had declared, these are your gods. And then he constructed an altar before it. Then he announced the following day as a holiday, a festival to the Lord. And the word Lord is the word Adonai at that point, in direct violation of God's commandments. Idolatry is right up there at the top of the commandment. You don't have to even go down to the bottom of the list to find it. So when he did all of that and led the people toward all of that and encouraged all of that, he points out a really big problem in our worship as well. Now you're probably going, how in the world do you go from that to us? Well, listen some more to this quote. This is a serious and pervasive problem in Western worship. Even evangelicals, with their high claims to regeneration and new birth and authentic Christianity, we are quick to declare our love for God, but we hate his law. We are passionate in our expressions of worship, but we refuse to ask him what kind of worship pleases him. Instead, we take our idioms from the pagans around us, just like the Israelites did. We claim new life in Christ, then we reduce Christianity to a fertility religion, perverting slogans like God has a wonderful plan for your life into some kind of a health and wealth gospel. We take God's good gifts and corrupt ourselves by making idols out of them. The Israelites took their precious metals and made them into a divine image. We take our families, the books we write, our toys, and our money, and we make them the focus of our devotion and homage. We have forgotten that true worship involves reverential acts of homage and submission before the divine sovereign in response to his gracious revelation of himself and in accordance with his will. And so God was angry at them for doing this. Moses was afraid of that anger. I don't know if he's ever seen God this mad before. You know how that sometimes works out? And so angry is this, and we wonder what prompted it. This is idolatry, and Moses is afraid of the anger and the hot displeasure. There are actually four different Hebrew verbs that are used in the text to to show us how strong God's anger is. In one verse alone, there are three of them, and then verse 18 has the fourth one. This is an understatement. God was pretty mad at them. And he's ready to destroy them, and he gives Moses a kind of an offer at that point. In the text in Exodus, he says, I'm going to take them all out, and I'm going to make out of you a nation stronger and mightier or more powerful than these people ever hoped to be. Now, that's pretty heady stuff. What would you do? I mean, put yourself in Moses' position. He's had nothing but trouble with these people from the beginning. He knows them to be stiff-necked, rebellious, disobedient, all kinds of problems. I mean, they just nagged him to death. Like a friend of mine says, he was probably nibbled to death by ducks. The Israelites are always coming in and, you know, what about this? What about that? What about the other thing? And then they had all their little petty problems, and they're coming to him. And he's judging every blessed one of them. And I mean, he's probably just had an earful. 40 years of hanging out with these people would be a downer, to say the least. So God offers him this. I'll make of you another nation. Somehow God could have worked that out. You're probably going to start, because we get so analytical in the United States and in the church today, you're going to probably start thinking, what if, you know, and start going in every direction. Don't need to go there, because it didn't happen. But God could have made it right somehow, some way, and kept the promise and worked it out. I have no doubt about that, because he did promise Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, Moses is part of that line, so it could have happened. What would you do to be the patriarch? You know, instead of being called the Israelites, they would have been called the Mushites, if that had happened. That's Moses' name in Hebrew, Musha. Instead of Moses, Musha. So they would have been the Mushites instead of the Israelites. Instead of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob being the patriarchs, Moses would have been the patriarch. So, boy, I'm telling you what, that's a big deal. Especially when you put in all that other stuff, you know, with all the problems and that. But Moses shows himself in the prayer to be what I would call the best example of a total human being leader in the Bible. He loves these people in spite of what they have done to him, what they have been to him, and all of those things. And he offers to be their substitute. Wow. Just drink that in for a minute. He offers himself. In the text in Exodus, he says, take me instead, basically. If you want to put it in our vernacular, in our language. Take me instead, Lord. Forgive their sins, Lord. He mediates on their behalf. You want to choose a leader? Look for one that does this kind of stuff. In spite of all they have done to him, he loves them with a love that goes so deep down that he loves them more than he loves his own life. And he offers himself to the Lord. Let me alone, so that I may destroy them, the Lord says in 9:14, the second half of that verse. We didn't read it, but he says, let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot their name from under heaven, and I'll make of thee a nation mightier and greater than thee, than they, rather. Let me alone. I focused in on that, and I started looking around, trying to figure out why God couldn't do it unless Moses let him alone. God and Moses had this incredible relationship. that you and I will never perhaps know. I hope that one of you does, or more of us do, but this is an extraordinary relationship. God says basically this in his "Let Me Alone." If you don't get out of the way, I can't do this. Get out of the way so that I can do this. Any way you want to put it in those two kind of ideas. Moses and he are so tight, if you will, that God says, unless you give me permission, Moses, I won't do it. Not I can't, but I won't do it. That's huge. God is saying this to a man, a human being who is sinful himself. That's an amazing thing. Moses has come a long way from the burning bush. Remember at the burning bush? Take your shoes off, you're on holy ground. And Moses is kind of a wimpy dude at that point. And he's kind of like ambivalent about this God and all this stuff. And he doesn't really want to speak on God's behalf. And he doesn't want to lead a bunch of people on God's behalf. He doesn't want the task at all. He rejects the call. Now look at him. He's putting himself in the place of the Israelites, if it's possible. And he is talking to God like a close confidant would talk to the one that he's, whoever it is that he's talking to. He's talking to his leader, his boss. And it's really incredible. Big change in him. And you have this indicator, again, from our perspective, because that's the way we're supposed to read it. From a human perspective, without thinking about how much God knows, how much he foreknows, and all of that stuff. We see it as Moses is influencing God by what he says. That's how we're supposed to take it. Moses could have said, no, I'm not getting out of the way. In other words, God gave him that option. But of course, God is the superior, and God, you know, makes it like that. It wouldn't be like that if it wasn't that way. You know, if God didn't do it. So God listened to Moses. And you are actually given an inside look at the most wonderful prayer outside of Romans 9, 1 through 3, where Paul basically says about the same thing. He's upset about his countrymen, why they haven't come to Christ. God, take me instead, if it be possible for them to be saved. I'll be glad to stand in their place. Moses did it long before Paul did. And we can learn something about prayer from this. Now, this is where it makes some connections with you and I. I think there are three lessons. I'm talking about the prayer between Moses and God and what he says to the Lord. 9:25 forward to the end of the chapter, in other words, that prayer. Sometimes prayer is the process whereby things are changed. People will say that, they'll write, prayer changes things. No, it doesn't. Prayer doesn't change anything. God changes things based on prayer, if you want to get technical. God changes things. But he does it sometimes on the basis of our prayers. Okay? Number two, sometimes prayer is the process whereby the person who's praying is changed. So things are changed sometimes through prayer. Sometimes the prayer, I guess it'd be, would be changed, the one who's praying. And then thirdly, sometimes prayer is the process wherein God gets us to vocalize the very will of God as God intends things to be. And we inadvertently, and this is not an easy one, we inadvertently say the very thing that God was already ahead of us and wanting to do. We pray, in other words, the will of God. We sort of like stumble upon it. That's what happens with Moses here. He stumbles upon the very will of God. Only there's a little twist to it, quite a few twists actually, but I'll try to simplify it. Check out what's going on. A mediator puts himself in the place of the sinful people, one sacrificing himself for the many. I'm sure you're ahead of me at this point. Moses says, "Take me instead. Forgive them. That's what I want." God says back to him, "That's what I want too." He doesn't say it in the text, but it's going on. God says, "That was my plan, Moses. This is so cool." That's what I would say. If I was God, I'd go, "This is so cool, Moses. Did you come up with this on your own? I'm amazed at what you just said. Wow." He wouldn't do that, but that would be my reaction. One person dying for the many. God couldn't answer Moses' prayer. Not like Moses put it. And it's not a technicality. It's because Moses himself cannot ever be a substitute for the people, because he's a sinful man. If he died in their place, big deal, it wouldn't make any difference. I mean, they'd all go, "Wow, Moses is a really great guy. He died for us." But that's all it would be. Wouldn't do anything else. How does God maintain his holiness and also punish the guilty? That's a huge problem. How does God forgive the Israelites and not require them to be punished for this idolatry? In other words, to make it very simple, doesn't he have to judge sin? We say it this way, it probably never is even possible. We say he would stop being God if he didn't punish sin, if he wasn't just. But he's also a loving God and a forgiving God. And he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, let alone his own people. He's made a promise to them through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How does he keep all that stuff together? I'm talking about God. How is it that he can do all that? You don't even think about it. We just forgive him, Lord. He can't do it. It's an impossibility. I want you to turn to Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7. This is after the calf and after the new tablets. And the Lord is going to pass in front of Moses. And we won't go into all that, but I just want to read 6 and 7. And this is what God declared to Moses. Verse 6, "And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed," God is saying this, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, unto the third and the fourth generation." There is a dilemma in that verse, that seventh verse. How can both of those be true? Moses has offered God, inadvertently, a solution to the problem. God already thought about it a long time ago. It's only possible if one die for the many. But it's only possible if the one that dies is sufficiently righteous and sinless, and his death is worth way more somehow in the economy of God, and was able to cover, literally, absolutely cover those sins. Now God changes his mind. God says, okay, I'll go with him. He can't answer Moses' prayer exactly, and this is something else we need to learn about prayer. But he does answer Moses' prayer in the way that he can. He wants to answer your prayers. I'm saying this from Scripture. He wants to answer our prayers, but sometimes he cannot because of his own character. But he'll try to do it, and he will do it in some other way and work out the details that maintain his holiness, his righteousness, and everything else about him. For example, another example in Scripture of how this works. In the same area of history, in the same period of time, Moses said, go down with us. If you don't go down with us, then we're not leaving here. We can't go without you. Another wonderful prayer. God says, I can't go down among them, or else they will die. But God wants to answer Moses' prayer. And so you remember how God did indeed answer his prayer, only in a different way than Moses put it? Moses went down among the people, and God sent another individual, which seems to be a pre-incarnate Christ, by the way, to go with them. But he goes down with a veil over his face. What was that supposed to be? That's the presence of God. Moses has spent 40 days, 40 nights with God, and the presence, his skin glowed. It was too much for the people. So God didn't himself go down. He went down in the person of Moses, who was influenced strongly. That's the picture that you're supposed to get by God. So God's presence did go down among them, only in this man called Moses. God also answered Moses' prayer in this way, according to this prayer that we've been looking at here. And he said, my son Jesus, just like you said, take me instead. And his death actually did accomplish forgiveness. It's the only way that forgiveness can be. And so God puts off judging them at this point in time. And he can forgive them in a kind of a conditional way based upon what he knows will happen in the future, that Jesus Christ will die on the cross. God answered Moses' prayer. Well, it had nothing to do with Moses personally. But God also kept his promise and his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's a wonderful story. It's a true story. The will of God came out of the mouth of Moses in a sort of a totally inadvertent way. And it pointed to the cross. Do you know why God did not judge them and wipe them out? Because all of those who would trust, who would repent and believe, would be ultimately saved. God would apply Jesus' cross work backward in time, just as he does for us, only he does it forward in time. This is how God can maintain this tension that you find there in that verse 7 of chapter 32 of Exodus. It's the only way. If there were any other way, he would have done it differently. If wiping them out and starting over in Moses would have been the best thing, God would have done that. But it wasn't the best thing. God always does the best thing. If God simply forgave the Israelites for this sin, he would no longer be holy, just, or righteous. If he was going to take Moses' suggestion, it wouldn't have made any difference. Moses was a believer in God. He has this special relationship with God. I believe that the Lord wants us to see that as typical for us. Are you bold in your prayers as Moses was? Do you speak with God as with a friend face to face? Is there a praying of the will of God over all other things, not your will to be done on earth, but his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven? So Moses, he actually becomes a type of Christ. He points us forward to Christ. He points them forward to Christ. It's amazing. One last thing, and we'll give it up for today. Deuteronomy 18, if you've never read it, I wanted to save this for later, but I just can't stand it. The Lord, this is Deuteronomy 19:15, the Lord thy God will raise up to thee, unto thee, a prophet from the midst of thee. He's going to come out of your genetics. He's going to be a person from Israel. Of thy brethren, if it wasn't more clear than that, like unto me, this is Moses speaking, unto him ye shall hearken, that is, you'll listen to him with the intention of obeying, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they will have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he speak in my name, I will require it of him. And then he goes on to speak about prophets. He's talking about Jesus right there. Moses, way back then, knew about Jesus, even though he didn't know the name Jesus. And God somehow put it in his head, Moses, you're like him, he's like you. God is very, very pleased with Moses. What must it be like to know that God is very pleased with you or with me? I can't imagine a greater joy than that. To understand that the maker of the universe is pleased with me, at least at this point. I want to encourage you to pray, to speak with God like Moses spoke with God. And understand that God has three options, basically. In any prayer that you offer up, we might just stumble upon something that is his will. And he's going to go for it like you never saw ever before. I've been hearing people, and I don't want to try to get you involved in something that you don't want to be involved in. I've been hearing people say, it's a done deal with this pot farm that's going in over here. Just came to mind. It isn't a done deal if God doesn't want it to be a done deal. I don't care how hard-headed any of those politicians might be, or how many people want it to happen. If God doesn't want it to happen, and we perhaps pray that it wouldn't happen, it ain't going to happen. Turn it around. Likewise, if we pray, if we sort of stumble upon something after spending time with God, 40 days, 40 nights, I doubt whether you're going to do that anytime soon. But through spending time with God, he rubs off on us. And we begin to want what he wants. There you go.
The Father out of heaven said, "This is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." There's your model. What a thrill that is to me to think about. Pray that we might strive to that end as individuals, but also as a body. Wherever that takes us and wherever it leads us, all to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this wonderful text and for all of the wonderful things that are truths that can be pulled out and applied. May it be our life's goal to be so different, like Moses was different from the Israelites, that we just want what you want more than anything else. I can honestly think about how the influence upon him must have been very heavy. They were always trying to get him to bend to their will. And then he's in between you and them, and you are working on him from your side. And he turned out pretty well. He wasn't perfect, sinless, or anything like that, but he became like you. Help us to do the same. But also help us not to skip the step in between where we don't spend the time with you. Rub off on us, Lord, as we pursue you, regardless of what this crazy world does. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.